In this letter, 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, providing him with instructions. He had left Timothy in Ephesus, where he was to complete a work of reformation in the church. False teachers had arisen within that congregation, even into the leadership of that church, and they were leading people into vain discussion and speculation. In doing so, they were undermining the very foundation and the purpose of the church, which is to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. In the first chapters of this letter, Paul has introduced the issue of false teachers and exhorted Timothy to charge them no longer to teach the things they have been teaching in the way that they have been teaching them. He has emphasized the need for the gospel to be central to the life and the witness of the church, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his person and in his work, is found all that is necessary for us to know how we are to live in this world. He therefore must be the focus. And Paul has emphasized the need for a high standard of knowledge of God's word, the ability to teach God's word, and holiness in obedience to God's word for those who are to lead and to serve the church. Now, the closing verses of chapter 3 declare to us the purpose of this letter, and they reiterate the fact that the gospel is to be central to the life and the teaching of the church. And they lead us then into the fourth chapter, where the first word in our ESV translation is the word now, but it may alternatively be translated as but or however. And so we read 1 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 14 through to chapter 4 and verse 5. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. But the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. As we consider the first five verses of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, I want you to be aware, firstly, of the existence of false teachers. False teachers exist. False teachers were predicted. This is the import of Paul's words. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Paul himself knew that danger lay ahead for the church in Ephesus years before he wrote this letter to Timothy. He knew that there would be those who would behave like sheep, but they would really be wolves in sheep's clothing. They would pretend to know the truth, but they would actually be be teaching error. And that this would happen even among the leadership of the church in Ephesus. But where does all this begin? This reality of false teachers coming into the church? Well, false teaching finds its genesis, its beginning, with the devil and his demons. When Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus and he gave them instruction with regard to the armor that they would require in order to fight the battles that they were to be engaged in as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said in chapter 6 and verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So we're to understand that when false teachers arise in the church, there is an influence behind them. There is a force at work in their lives, directing them, leading them, guiding them, encouraging them, influencing them in their false ideas concerning God, concerning this world, and concerning those who are to approach God in a right way. And they have a tendency to twist what is truth and make it into error. It's not that they come along and they directly contradict. They may eventually do that once they've won the confidence of the people to whom they speak. But initially, it's departure from the truth in little ways. It's introducing false ideas drop by drop. And so eventually poisoning the fountainhead of truth that the people are receiving, so that what they end up imbibing is not the pure word of God, but it has been adulterated. It's been twisted and turned into something that is deformed and harmful. This is the work of Satan that began really at the beginning of the world, or very soon after. He came into the Garden of Eden, that sanctuary for Adam and Eve, that tabernacle of dwelling with God, that temple in which they worshipped God in every act of service that they were engaged in every work that they performed, in every interaction with one another and with the creatures around them. And into that sanctuary, Satan came and he began to talk. And he asked about the word of God. And then he questioned the word of God. And he sowed seeds of doubt about the truthfulness of that word and the motives of the God who spoke that word, so that he deceived Eve. And he turned her from the truth to believe a lie. He influenced her. But it wasn't initially a direct assault. And so it often is with false teachers even today. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But once he's found someone to devour, he puts on the sheep's skin so that he can't be seen for what he is, so that he can creep up and he can devour that which is weak and unaware of his presence. We don't know all the ways that Satan and his demons use in order to influence people in this world. We read of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his ministry And we know that Satan came to him in the wilderness and tempted him. And like Eve in the garden, it was a direct assault. It was a face-to-face encounter with the devil. But the devil works more subtly as well, more mysteriously, in ways perhaps that we cannot fully fathom. We have an example in Matthew's Gospel, where in chapter 16, Jesus has been speaking about his life, about his ministry, about what is going to happen to him. And Peter responded to the news that Jesus was going to suffer at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and that he was going to be killed. And Peter took him aside, we're told, and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." To what degree was Satan directly involved in that encounter? Was it simply that by contradicting Jesus, Peter was showing the spirit of Satan? Is that what Jesus is referring to here? Or was there, in some mysterious way, the unsettling reality of Satan's whisper, as it were, in Peter's ear? How does this happen? How does it take place? Well, I don't think the scriptures are clear with us about exactly how this happens. But that it happens, we see throughout the scriptures. That the principles of the powers of darkness are at work in this world. And they turn people to walk a path that is against God and his ways. They influence people to adopt ideas and views that are contrary to God's thoughts and God's ways. And these false teachers then have penetrated the church in Ephesus. And they are beginning to teach things that are turning the people, turning the congregation away from the truth. That truth that the church is to be the pillar of and the buttress of. That truth that the church is to uphold and to make known to the world around, so that they may see something of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That truth is being twisted and turned and defaced so that it no longer speaks of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It speaks to other things and other ways. And these teachers do this by a work of deception, we're told. They are deceitful spirits, teaching the things of demons with insincerity and as liars. Paul heaps up these words to describe people who evidently are not trustworthy. They're deceivers, they're liars, they're insincere, or literally the Greek says they're hypocrites. In other words, what Paul is saying is that they may be teaching a certain thing, but they're not living that way themselves. And we see that that is so often the case among false teachers. Their expectations of the congregations who follow them are far higher than anything that they themselves are willing to do, particularly once they're behind closed doors. There is an insincerity to the things that they're saying, and they place upon others burdens that they themselves are unwilling to carry. Jesus said that of the Pharisees in his day, of the elders of his day, of the scribes of his day. who said that they put burdens on the people that they themselves are unwilling to bear. And this is the idea then that Paul is conveying here, that there is a disconnect between the words that are spoken, that the teaching that is given, and the lives of those people who teach it. This deception is a subtle distortion of the truth until it grows so much that it totally deforms and reshapes the original thing that it was based on. Paul is concerned later when he writes to Timothy again in 2 Timothy in chapter 3. And he says there in verses 1 through 5, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulties, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Now I ask you, as I was reading that description, did you get the sense that these were godly people? Does that description in any way suggest to you that these are people who have God's honour and God's glory in their hearts as their desire? And would you use godliness to describe these people? And yet, this is what Paul says, they have the appearance of godliness. How is it that such people, as he has just described there, could have the appearance of godliness? Well, it's because they started small. They started subtly. They started with slight aberrations, slight adjustments to the truth. And then they added to it, and they added to it, and they gave more and more until their teaching of God's word and God's ways was so, so different that we who come straight to it see it for what it is. But those who have grown up in it are totally convinced that they're living godly lives, that this is what God wants, that this is what God desires. Like the frog in the water that's heated and heated and heated and doesn't even know that the water's getting hotter and hotter. So I've been told. I've never witnessed it myself. But you put your finger in the hot water, you jump straight out. Probably the frog would too. But when it's warmed up slowly, it stays in there quite comfortably, at least for a while. And so it is with these false teachers. This is how they work, Paul is saying. They work so subtly. They work by distorting the truth. And they themselves are insincere. They're hypocrites. They're liars. And they don't feel a thing about it. Paul says their consciences are seared. The word that is used is the word that is used for branding or for cauterizing a wound. A hot metal is placed on the wound. It burns it. That obviously removes any germs, kills them all off. But what it also does is that that part of the body is no longer sensitive to touch. Its nerves have been killed. And it cannot feel anymore. And Paul uses that then to speak of the consciences of these false teachers. That they have no conscience, he's saying. That their consciences are seared. That they think nothing of this. even though it's wrong, and even though they themselves may know that it's wrong, they pursue this goal. Elsewhere, Paul says that it's for their own ends, for their own riches, for their own honor, for their own glory. That's why they do these things. But it's in contrast to the conscience of those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul referred to it earlier in the letter in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. The aim of our charge, he says to Timothy, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That this is how you ought to be living, Paul is saying. This is how the leaders of the church ought to be living. They ought to be living lives of love. And those lives of love have been brought to birth by faith, and they're carried along and directed by the assurance of a conscience that has been cleansed by Christ and has been renewed by his word. So it is a conscience that feels the sting, that senses the wrong, and that withdraws from it, like when you put your hand on a hot surface and you pull it back so quickly because the nerves are sensitive and they feel the heat. Paul is saying someone who has sincere faith, someone who knows the truth of God, their conscience is like that. When sin comes along, when temptation comes along, they know to withdraw from it. They have a good conscience. But these are people with bad consciences. They're seared consciences, they're unfeeling consciences. And so they exist, and we are to be warned of their existence. The second thing that I want you to be aware of is the focus of their false teaching. Paul, having described these false teachers, speaks about what they teach. Really, I think we're to understand that he's simply giving us a couple of examples so that we get the sense of what false teaching is aimed at. He says they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So these two examples, they forbid marriage to begin with. And we've encountered that before, a few months ago now, when we were studying 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there were those who were withholding their daughters from marriage, or were in marriage and withholding themselves from one another so that they didn't give to each other what was right and due. And Paul writes in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's what you wrote. But, Paul says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so this is a theme that we find in the scriptures. And what is it that's underlying this idea that marriage is not a good thing, or that sexual relations within marriage is not a good thing? What has caused this to come about? Because when you read the scriptures in Genesis, it is obvious that God gave marriage as a gift to humanity. And the relationship of sex in order not only for procreation, but for the unity and the bond of that marriage in which the two become one flesh, physically, emotionally, spiritually, in the wholeness of their beings. Marriage is good. Sex is good in its right context. The writer of Hebrews picks up on that in Hebrews chapter 13. And in verse 4 he says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." There is something good about this relationship. There is something good about this activity. Why then are these false teachers commanding people to abstain from marriage, not to get married, not to fulfill those human desires that God has given within the correct bounds of marriage? Well, when we think about the next example, it helps us further to understand this example that Paul is giving to Timothy. Not only do they forbid marriage, but they make a requirement, the abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. And again, we've seen this as an issue that was there in Corinth. We see it again in the church in Rome. We see it again in the church in Colossae, where in various situations there is this view that certain foods should not be eaten by believers. There was an issue in the marketplace. Some of the foods that were sold there had first been offered to idols in the worship of various gods. And so is it right, is it wrong for a Christian to eat of those foods that have been offered first to idols? And that raised questions. But beside that question in the church, there's also the question of the dietary laws of the Old Testament. For there, the Jews were told that they were not to eat certain animals. They were to be considered unclean. And how do those commands then fit in with God's word that all things were made good, and his words to Noah that we read earlier in our service from Genesis chapters 8 and 9, that all things were good and every living thing was given to him and to future generations for food. In the Garden of Eden, God had given every fruit-bearing tree and every herb of the field as food. And now, in addition to that, in the same way, God says to Noah, just as you had every green thing, now you have every animal. You can eat them. You can have them for food. The only caution was that they must not still have their blood in them. So how are we to understand these things? Are these false teachers right? Well, evidently Paul says, no, they're not right to require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. So what about those Old Testament dietary laws then? Was there something about those things, as some argue today, that God commanded them not to eat certain animals, certain creatures, certain birds, because they were actually unhealthy, and God knew that they were unhealthy, and that's why he gave them? Well, if that's the case, why didn't he say that to Noah? And why didn't he say that through Paul to these people that God created to be received with thanksgiving? And the reason is to be found in the uniqueness of the nation of Israel and many of the laws that were given to them, which we might refer to as positive laws, as distinct from moral laws. In other words, these are laws that Israel would not have been able to deduce in any other way that it was wrong to eat these particular things. That they couldn't look at nature and reason from nature that these things ought not to be eaten. They were positive laws. In other words, they would not have been known apart from God's command. And they're positive laws to distinguish Israel from all the nations of the world. It is a law that demands their obedience as people who honor and serve God. It was to mark them out as people who belonged to God. This was the way, this was one of the ways that they would show they belonged to God when the other nations of the world didn't. And it was purely for that reason that those laws were given. And in amidst of those reasons then, the fact that they were called unclean, it was teaching them about the reality of sin and what happens when you break God's law and the guilt that you incur and that uncleanness needs to be washed away. And how can it be washed away? But by the blood of sacrifice, where life is given for life to bring forgiveness and reconciliation, to atone for sin. But now, the great atonement for sin has been made. The visible signs that point to that future sacrifice are no longer needed because the sacrifice is in the past. It is complete. It is full. It is accomplished. All of those rituals and sacrifices and religious laws of the old covenant people of God in Israel pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Jesus Christ himself, in his own ministry, in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" And Mark provides the extra note in parenthesis, "Thus he declared all foods clean." And so what Jesus said there, declaring all foods clean, Peter heard when that sheet was lowered and he was told to kill and eat. And he objected and says, this sheet is full of unclean things. I can't eat them. I've never eaten anything like that. And God says to him, what God declares to be clean, let no man call unclean. Now, for Peter, it was a bigger lesson than realizing that he could now eat pork. It was to show him that these Gentiles that were coming to him to hear what he had to say were not unclean. And they were valid recipients of the good news of Christ's sacrifice, that he is a savior of sinners for the whole world and not just for the Jews. And so we come back to this issue. What is it that is at the heart of this teaching of the false teachers, this forbidding marriage, this requiring abstinence from foods? What's the problem really with what they're saying here? Evidently, what they're saying is wrong, but here are just two examples. Are we to know and understand every situation in order for us to be able to distinguish truth from error? Well, no. What Paul has given to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus are two examples that set the framework for their understanding and their ability to distinguish false teaching. For the focus of false teaching, at the heart of false teaching, is a focus on works rather than faith. Here are people who are told, Do this, and you'll be right with God. Live in this way, and you'll be right with God. That's at the heart of what they're teaching. Whereas the gospel says, believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Put your trust in him and you will be saved. Not in what you do, but in whom you trust. That is where we find salvation. When Paul writes to the church in Colossae, dealing with very similar situation there in the Colossian church, he writes in verses 16 through 23 of Colossians chapter 2, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regards to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they use, "according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They will not help you. Just following rules, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do the other, that isn't the way to live a life to the glory of God. We are to live in Christ, with our whole hope in him, with our whole confidence in him, with our whole trust in him, believing that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, and that no sinner is able to contribute anything to that salvation. It is from him and through him and to him that all things are. And we, in our salvation, owe everything to him. It comes from him, it is through him, and it is for him that we are saved. And we are therefore to live for him because of what he has done for us, not to live for him so that he will welcome us. And this is the problem with false teaching. All false teaching goes off the rails here. It departs from the path of truth and righteousness here. It begins by saying, yes, but. Now, that's all very well, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you need to do something. You need to be good. You need to love. You need to serve. You need to avoid those things. You need to ensure you do those things. And so it builds and it builds and it builds until you find yourself caught in this trap of doing, doing, doing. And when you fail to do, you fail to know that God loves sinners and sent his son into the world to die for sinners. And the guilt of sin is removed only in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on the cross. And reconciliation to God is found only through coming to him through the Lord Jesus Christ with hands that are empty of any good work, because our righteousness is as filthy rags in the Lord's sight. And so Paul has exemplified this with these two little examples. They forbid marriage and they require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thankfulness. So thirdly, I want you to be aware of the antidote to false teaching. And the first thing under this head is that we're to be watchful for false teaching. Paul opens this paragraph and he says, "The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." This is straight after he says, "I'm writing to you so you know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth." But the Spirit says, even within the church, there will arise those guided by deceitful spirits who with insincerity and lies will steer you away from the truth. Be on your guard, Paul is saying. Be watchful. The Spirit has spoken. Paul himself had warned the Ephesian elders, as we observed earlier, that there would be false teachers who would arise even among their own selves. And in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus warned of this very thing when in chapter 24 and in verse 11, he says, "Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." This is what will happen in the last days, Jesus says. There will be false prophets. There will be false teachers. They'll lead people astray. In the latter times, Paul says, the Spirit expressly says some will depart from the faith. And these are the latter times. When Paul writes this letter, he is saying, this is what is happening. This isn't some future thing way off in the distance. This was happening in the church in Ephesus as Paul writes to Timothy. Why is this happening, Paul? Well, the Spirit said it would happen. Here is the devil at war with God. Here is the great dragon seeking to devour the other children of God, having failed to devour the one unique Son who came and who conquered and who reigns over all. He has not given up. He is still fighting. That is why it's happening. Be on your guard. Be watchful. But if we're not watchful, this roaring lion that's prowling around try to devour us. But if we're on our guard, if we're watchful, and if we know the signs, if we understand the subtleties, if we begin to sense, there's something off here. I can't put my finger on it precisely, but this just doesn't feel right. That's a good conscience speaking. That's the warning. Turn away from that. If you don't know for sure that it's good, turn away from it. And so the next aspect of this antidote to false teaching is having knowledge, isn't it? To know the truth. To believe the truth. Paul says, that these foods are to be given by God to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The truth is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. He is the truth of God. And in knowing him and growing in our knowledge of him, in believing in him and trusting to his word, we will be spared from the deceit of Satan, from the lies of the hypocrites. Jesus told his disciples in John's Gospel, in chapter 8, verses 32 and 36, he said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus, the Son, is the truth. When we know Jesus, we know freedom. We know freedom from the lies and the trickery of Satan. When we're walking with Jesus, when we're keeping in step with Jesus, when we fill our hearts with the presence of Jesus. And so if we are to avoid false teaching, we must know him. And to know him, we must feed upon his word. For it is in his word that he is revealed to us. But Paul says, not only must you be watchful, not only must you be knowledgeable and believe, but you should be thankful as well. He said it in verse 3, that this food, whatever it is that God has created, is to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so Jesus sets the example for us of giving thanks before he ate with his disciples. And so it has been rightly and properly the habitual routine of the people of God ever since, that we receive our food with thankfulness. We're to recognize all of God's gifts, God's good gifts, and to receive them with thankfulness, to know that these things have come from God. You know, that would be true of the other example that Jesus has given in this passage, that of marriage. And the blessings and the joys of marriage, we receive them with thankfulness. We acknowledge to God these good gifts that he has given to us and the joy that we have in them. In chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul writes, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertain riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." God gives us these things. He gives us life to be enjoyed. We oughtn't to be miserable people. If we can see God's hand in our lives and the good things that he gives to us, our hearts should be filled with praise to him, with rejoicing. Isn't that a repeated theme in Paul's letters? Rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. In every situation, rejoice. And this is the apostle who has been shipwrecked. This is the apostle who has been imprisoned. This is the apostle who has been beaten with rods, whipped with 40 lashes, lest one. This is the apostle who has been stoned almost at the point of death. This is the apostle who has been in dangers in the city, in dangers in the country, in dangers from his own countrymen, from the Jews, and in danger from the Gentiles as well. This is a man who knows pain and anguish, and yet he says rejoice. Because there is so much that God has given us that we can rejoice about. And the temporal trials that we may have to go through, yes, they are real. And they bring tears to our eyes and heartache to our souls. Yet they are passing and they are temporary and they're not to be compared with the riches that we have in Christ Jesus, our Saviour. So we are to be thankful. Thankful for all the goodness of God. And finally, Paul says, and prayerful. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. It is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. It is set apart for good by the word of God and prayer. Now, it's already been set apart for good by the word of God. God has given us all these things. In the immediate context, he's talking about the food that some were prohibiting. And he says it's to be received with thanksgiving, for it has been made holy, it has been sanctified, it's been set apart for your good by the word of God. All things were made perfect. These perfect things were given for our physical nourishment. It is good. Marriage is sanctified by the word of God, in which he pronounces his blessing upon it. And so every gift that comes from God is sanctified by his word, set apart for good by his word. But then we need to receive it in like manner, don't we? Which is where the prayer comes in. It isn't that we make it holy. It's not that we sanctify it, literally. It is that we, in our praying, recognize the sanctity of these gifts that God has given. Whether it's the food that we eat, the marriages that we enjoy, the sex that is ours to have within that marriage, it is from God. It is to be received from God as something that is good, a delight to enter into and to hold out our hands and receive the fullness of it. And so as we offer up our prayers to him in thanksgiving, we're saying, God, your word tells me this is good. And I receive this as something good for myself, for those around me. So we're to be watchful. We're to be knowledgeable, we're to be thankful, and we're to be prayerful. And as we do that, you see, our full attention is turned to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we're acknowledging him, receiving these things from him. And no longer are we thinking in terms of those things as something that we have to do or not do in order to gain God's favour, because we're already in favour with God if we're offering thanks to him, if we're praying to him, if we're trusting in him, if we're receiving his word. We don't need to do things to gain his favour. And that will silence the false teachers, whose focus is always to distract us from Christ and the fullness of what he has done, the completeness of what he has done, to add to it something of our own. And so if the church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth, its leaders and its members must realize that it will come under the attack of Satan. It must be on its guard against the schemes of Satan. It must defend itself with the knowledge of the truth. It must come to Christ repeatedly, looking to him for salvation and living for him, not in order to gain his favour, but to acknowledge gratitude. I ask you this morning, where do you stand in all of this? You're sitting here this morning and you've heard at least some of the words that I've said. I've been speaking about false teachers. About teachers who say something about how you can be right with God that is not right. And I ask you, where do you stand in relation to all of this? Are you listening to the false teachers? How can you know whether you're listening to the false teachers? Well, I ask you, what are you trying to do today to be right with God? What are the do's and the don'ts with which you came to this place this morning, thinking, I need to do this, I mustn't do that? What was it that was governing your thinking as you prepare to come into this place to worship God? If you thought that in any way there was something that you needed to do, then you've been listening to false teachers. Because the only way to come to God is through Jesus Christ, with your hope in him. The only way to come is knowing I'm a sinner and I need the mercy of God today and every day. Are you following Jesus? Are you trusting in Jesus? Or are you trying to be better in order to be accepted by him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is for our instruction, so that we may grow in our knowledge. We thank you for the warnings concerning false teachers. We thank you for the truth that it presents concerning Christ. We thank you for the wonderful gifts that you give to us and explain to us in your word. And we pray that we would receive them with thanksgiving. Most of all, that we would receive Jesus and his work with thanksgiving, no longer clinging to any hope that we can better ourselves, but clinging only to the finished work of Jesus Christ as that which can wash away all of our sins and reconcile us to you. Have mercy on any here who have been listening to falsehood. Grant that they may know the truth, believe the truth, be bound up in the truth of Jesus. We ask in his precious name. Amen.